Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians 11. To 2 Corinthians 11, we'll begin reading in verse 7. If you were here last Sunday evening, we noted that Paul is, he's defending his apostleship, but he's also doing that against the accusations of these so-called super apostles. And as Paul is defending himself, it serves to help us understand how we ought to evaluate someone else's ministry or teaching and whether or not we should listen to them and follow them. And last Sunday evening we saw that Paul talked about the simplicity of following Christ. If somebody is making things complicated and obscure and basically telling you that they're one of the very few people in the world that understands what the Bible and the gospel is really about, then you probably need to get away from them and not listen to them. And this evening what we notice is that Paul's not speaking now so much about the simplicity of following Christ as he is the humility of following Christ. And so hear now the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 11. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again for the simplicity of the gospel and for the humility of Christ. We praise you, Father, for the great blessing it is to not have to defend our pride. But Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to repent of it, to follow after and become more like Christ, to point others to the Savior, through whom we pray. Amen. When you consider someone else's ministry, when you consider their teaching, again, Paul says in this portion of 2 Corinthians 11, ask yourself a couple of questions. Is it straightforward? Now, as Harry Reader said, and I might have quoted him last week, Harry Reader said, God didn't give us a bumper sticker. He gave us a Bible with 66 books. But the teaching of Christianity, and especially the essential truths of Christianity, should really be very straightforward. And then again this evening, is he humble? Or, to think about it, maybe we could say it this way, does he exalt himself over you, or does he build you up in Christ? Does she communicate to you that she is a superior example of Christianity to whom you should aspire to attain? Or does she deflect your gaze away from herself to point you to Christ? Does that group exalt themselves, preach themselves as the elite, and communicate to you with or without words that you would be blessed if you could somehow attain to the level of that group or even be included into it? Does it communicate that to you, or does it basically point you in no way to itself, but rather to Christ? Does he exalt himself over you or build you up in Christ? And if you look at the passage that's before us in verses 7 through 11, we see that that Paul is sort of addressing an implicit offense that might be directed at him. Or some people have an objection to Paul. And what is the objection to Paul in verses 7 through 11? The objection to Paul is that he's ministering to them for free. We might say that Paul is being offensively gratis. He's serving, but he's refusing pay. And so he's tent-making, and he's receiving support from impoverished Macedonian churches that are nowhere near as wealthy as the Corinthians, and yet he's serving the Corinthians for free. Now, why is that so offensive to them? You know, I got to thinking about it. We're sort of putting together the budget for 2017-2018, right? Now, I'm not going to do this. This is a imagine if I said, look, y'all, this coming year, just don't pay me. I'll work for free. I mean, I've got a few engineering skills in the toolbox. I'll dust those off and I'll try to use those. And I've got some friends in Brazil, and even though the church there is poorer than it is here, I'll raise support from them. So between doing work on the side and churches in Brazil, fellowship doesn't need to pay me anything. Now, my guess is, and again, I said that was a funny hypothetical. Everybody can laugh now. But I think most people actually would frown at that. I think most people would say that's just not right. That's not the appropriate way to do that. And yet what Paul is saying to them is, I've served at no cost to you, and I'm continuing to serve at no cost to you, and there are people that are actually angry about that and perhaps even aiming accusations at Paul because he's doing that. But it's not because they're saying, no, Paul, that's not right, that wouldn't be appropriate, you're ministering to us, you're living in our midst, we need to take care of you. That's not why they're offended or lobbing the salvos at Paul that they are. And it helps to maybe understand a little bit more about the context of the Corinthian thinking 2,000 years ago. Someone has said it this way: the Corinthians liked to take pride in their leaders. They took pride in their teachers. And we might say, let's just sort of use our own vernacular, they took pride in their preachers. I remember years ago there was a church in a particular denomination that was looking for a pastor, and I was talking to somebody I heard about, and I said, well, do you think they might consider this person over here or this person over there? I knew some people that I thought might, you know, be good fits, and the person listened to me and said, those people won't exactly meet the bill. See, that's a church that if you don't have a PhD, then you'll not be called to that church. That's just kind of their baseline expectation. Now, that might not be for all bad reasons, but that could be for bad reasons if someone's mindset was, we simply want someone that we can brag about. And the Corinthians wanted leaders that they could brag about. They did not want a leader, a teacher, a shepherd who had another job on the side and dirt under his fingernails. And it goes even further in that context. In that culture, manual labor was seen as demeaning. In fact, poverty was seen as demeaning. I mean, let me say it just another way to really press it home. If you were poor, that meant not that you didn't have much, that meant you were not worth much. And if you did manual labor, then that meant you were not worth much. Some of the great Greek philosophers, Cicero and others, basically, if you read what they had to say about craftsmen, now we're talking about skilled artisans, and even people for whom we might have great respect because of their capabilities in crafting things with their hands and in performing manual tasks or trades or other things like that. But from the perspective of the educated Greek, they were just rabble. There was a phrase for the Greeks, hoi polloi, the masses. And if you worked manually, if you got dirt under your fingernails, you were not worth much. Because worth was seen in terms of wealth. And if what you did had value, then you charged for it handsomely. And if people were not willing to pay you what you charged, this is funny, it was better to beg than to take a low wage for a Greek philosopher. For Greek philosophers, the preferable ways to receive pay were patronage, were people paying you for your teaching. And then, if that didn't work, you would beg. And then if that didn't work, you might go and find a job. It was more commendable to beg for money than it was to go work to provide for one's needs in that culture, because manual labor was seen as demeaning. Now, on the other hand, people with great wealth, it was very often expected that if you had great wealth, you would be a patron to other people. You would provide things that people couldn't provide for themselves. But the cultural expectation was also this. If you received patronage, you would be expected, number one, to very publicly commend the person who had given you patronage. And it was understood that you would be loyal. So what did all of that mean? Well, what it meant was, for the Corinthians, gifts had strings attached. When they gave things, it was not really about supplying needs. It was about getting recognition. Maybe, you know, it will always stick in my head, there's that scene from the second Godfather movie, and you may remember it's one of the flashbacks to one of the Robert De Niro times, and it's when whatever Don Corleone or whatever his name was, he was a young man, and he's growing up in this Italian neighborhood, and you may remember there was this white-suited Italian Don that moves through the streets of the neighborhood. And on one occasion, as there's some sort of, no doubt, odd Catholic celebration that's going on the street, he stands up in front of the crowd at some point and he tosses money to people, and then he just waves to people as they scream adulation. Well, that was the mindset of the Corinthians toward patronage. You might give things, but it was going to be expected that you got recognition and you got control. Gifts had strings attached. And so by receiving from Paul free of charge, they were actually not only losing the ability to control Paul, they became indebted to him. So now you can see why this is not just a matter of them saying, you know, really, it would be better if we paid him. The fact that Paul will not let them pay him is extraordinarily frustrating to them. Before we move on to looking at how Paul deals with that, let's just stop and ask for a moment, are there any ways in which maybe you really know the Lord, maybe you love Him, but in some ways, you're thinking like the Corinthian super apostles? This is what I mean. Just a few questions. Think about it. Do your gifts have strings attached? If you give a gift this year, will you bring it up next year? Or in a decade? or in a lifetime? Will you expect that the gift you give now gives you consideration now or later? Do you serve, but you serve only where you will be lionized? And if you're not lionized, if you're not commended, if you're not lifted up onto a pedestal, then you're not willing to serve. That was the Corinthian super apostles. Or to ask it another way, where are you serving when nobody seems to care and you still do it out of your love for the Lord? Do you think that being wealthy is a big deal? And do you never really seem to have much time or even desire to really know the names or get to know much at all about the lives of the quote-unquote little people? Because if we think like that, we're thinking like the Corinthian super apostles. Do you do things, and this is really what it comes down to, do you do things to exalt you or to exalt other people? Do you do things to raise yourself up before other people, or do you do things to raise other people up toward Christ? And again, Paul understands that all these things are in play. And so while on one hand he is offensively gratis, he's deliberately doing it in verses 12 through 15. And there is a reason. What Paul is doing is Paul is denying them leverage. Paul is denying these false apostles the leverage that they want. He's not, another thing in context, it would not have been uncommon in the culture of that day. If you refused a gift, that might have been seen as rude. And we could probably understand that in some ways today. There might even be occasions when to refuse someone's offer of something might be seen as rude. But Paul's not trying to be rude. It's not because Paul doesn't care about them. It's not because Paul doesn't love them. What Paul is doing, he says, is he is cutting off opportunity. Look at verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. You see, here's what Paul's doing. By refusing to receive pay, here's the catch-22 in which he's placing these pseudo-apostles. If they continue to demand to be paid handsomely for their services, then that in and of itself contrasts them with the Apostle Paul. And if they want to match Paul step for step, as it were, that means they have to serve just as devotedly as Paul and not be paid for it. And they're not going to do that. I mean, Paul knows they're not going to do that. Or maybe they would sort of make a show of it for a little while, but they're not going to continue to labor day in, day out, week after week, month after month, the way that Paul has. Because just by their very nature, as one commentator says, by their very nature, they're parasites. They live off of other people. Now, Paul goes on to say, of course, they look good. Satan looked good. Satan looks good. And so it's not surprising if the servants of Satan make themselves look good. It's not surprising if those that really are one thing in their heart make themselves look another way on the outside. But all of that will become apparent in the end, and they will get theirs in the end, Paul says basically in verse 15, but by refusing to play their game or engage in one-upmanship, he effectively denies them leverage. Have you ever come to a point where you've realized you're in some kind of situation? What you realized is to simply serve faithfully and not engage in the same accusations or attacks as this other person or this other group, that is effectively going to deny them leverage. You know, sometimes when you and I try to defend ourselves and argue our position and argue our position and argue and argue and defend and defend, what we actually begin to sound like is, what was the Shakespeare line? "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." You know, where we begin to sound like we're just trying to defend ourselves and justify ourselves because we have something to be afraid of. Sometimes the way that we deny leverage is not to try to outdo other people at that game. It's simply to serve faithfully. And I think what Paul knows, what we can infer from the way Paul is handling this, is the contrast will become apparent to the people of God. When you meet accusations with humility, when you offer service, not because it benefits you or gains you recognition or praise, it's not just that you deny God's opponents leverage. And again, remember, it's not ultimately about Paul. They're not opposed to Paul because they're opposed to Paul. They're opposed to Paul because they're opposed to God. So it's not really about Paul, and he knows that. Again, a good reminder, let's not make it about you and me when we're attacked for the sake of the gospel. But then also we're reminded, and Paul understands, that our Heavenly Father sees our faithful service and is pleased, and God's people will at least eventually see the difference. God's people will see the difference. Sometimes it is by the way you humbly serve while attacked. Not by the way you counterattack or retaliate, but by the way you continue to humbly serve when attacked. It is sometimes that God will use to demonstrate to His people who truly is serving Him and who is hurt serving themselves. Paul is being offensively gratis. He's denying his opponents leverage. But then, in verses 16 and following, Paul talks a lot about being a fool. And there's a sense in which Paul is saying, who's really acting like a fool here? And there are basically three parties: Paul, the pseudo-apostles, and his readers, the Corinthians. And so Paul sort of goes down this almost tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic line of reasoning to say basically this, and I'll demonstrate in a second, but to say, don't allow yourself to be a fool. Don't allow yourself to be manipulated. He says in verses 16 and following, again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. And Paul understands there are people who are saying, Paul's this, you know, low-class, second-job tent maker with dirt under his fingernails, and his teaching is just foolishness. It's nowhere near as eloquent and articulate and philosophically sound as ours. And Paul says this, you know, I mean, you find fools entertaining. You listen to fools. And for no other reason than that I'll just say something weird that you can talk about later, listen to me. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. And there's kind of this subtle dig there to say, do you think Jesus would be boasting like these people are boasting? Do you think that Jesus would boast? And even as Paul sort of pretends to boast, it maybe gives them a sense of, well, yeah, Christ wouldn't speak in that way. Since many boast according to the flesh, in verse 18, I will boast also, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. Boasting is foolish, but you're listening to these people who boast. So if you're listening to this foolishness, their foolishness, you can listen to my foolishness. And then he goes on to say, for you tolerate it. Look at verse 20. If anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. You tolerate it when people enslave you, devour you, exploit you, disdain you, look down on you, even physically assault you. And again, it would not have been unheard of in that culture that a philosophical master, a teacher, if he thought that one of his disciples or his students needed to be corrected, I mean, he might just smack them in the side of the head. He might physically assault them. And do you hear kind of the sarcasm in Paul? For you tolerate it if anyone does these things. And then he says, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. I guess we've really been weak because we've not been able to enslave you, devour you, exploit you, disdain you, and physically assault you. And so, what's Paul? Do you understand this is kind of a sarcastic, I don't mean backhanded in a demeaning way, but it's a sarcastic, roundabout way of rebuking them for allowing themselves to be treated like that, but treated by somebody like that. Paul's sort of saying, who's really being foolish here? Is it me? Or is it these pseudo-apostles and you for listening to them? You're not asking the question, do they exalt themselves over you? Or do they build you up in Christ? You know, recently somebody pointed me to some videos by an African-American pastor named Bode Baucom. And he's a very capable apologist. And as he was speaking to a gathering at Dallas Theological Seminary sometime recently, he said that, you know, basically we live in a day of, and he used a lot of isms, sentimentalism and emotionalism and mysticism. But basically said that we just kind of go with our feelings and we allow ourselves to be manipulated by whatever we feel. When Paul would say, think about it. Are they exalting themselves or are they lifting you up toward Christ? You know, think about it as a Christian. I think that probably some things as severe as these pseudo-apostles, most American Christians would see, recognize, and keep their distance. Most. But how often do Christians look for charismatic figures to tell them what to do rather than encourage them and help them to follow faithfully after Christ? Or think about it this way, consider, does someone, whether he means to or not, whether he says this explicitly or not, does his ministry serve to exalt him in your eyes or to exalt Christ? Because if the effect of his preaching, teaching, ministry, whatever, is for you to come away saying, man, that guy's really impressive, how can I be like that? Rather than, you know, I'm becoming convicted and I'm seeing in the Scriptures this about Christ and this about my life and this about how my life needs to be conformed to the image of Christ, this about how I can be more like Christ. I mean, the will of God in our lives is the latter, that He would use His servants that we might see Christ. Again, think about John the Baptist, or as Presbyterians militantly want to call him, John the Baptizer. What is it that John did? As Jesus is coming from a distance, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As soon as John has an opportunity to point to Christ, he says, look over there. Not here, there. And then when people come to him and say, are you the one? What does he say? Well, I can understand why you might ask that. That's not what he says. He says, I'm not the one. In fact, there's one coming after me who's nasty, sweaty. Again, remember when you walk down roads, animals went to the bathroom in roads. So you understand what feet are like when you walk in sandals down roads 2,000 years ago. I'm not worthy to loosen the sandal on his feet. I'm not the one. There is another one. You need to look to him. And so as you consider the ministry of someone in your life or how you might minister to another, does he exalt himself? Or does he lift you up and build you up in Christ? Does she point you to herself? Or does she point you to the Savior? Does a group communicate, we're the group and we have the answers? Or we're one group among many saved by God's grace in Christ, and you need that Savior? Does he or she or they exalt self over you or build you up in Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you alone are God. We praise you, Father, that we do not have to save ourselves and we do not have to convince other people that we're worthwhile. Father, we praise you that even if we have no approval from anyone in the world, even if that were to happen, we praise you, Father, that in you we have a home, in you we have security and love, and acceptance and rest. Not because we are all right the way that we are, but because you have set your love upon us and adopted us as your sons and daughters. And so, Lord, lift our eyes to Christ. Make us evaluate every ministry, every teaching by whether or not it builds us up in your grace in Christ. And Father, give us grace to be mindful that we would never draw attention to ourselves, but as much as possible, always point away and up to Christ. And Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit can work so that even when we mess up and say the wrong thing, you can drive home your word to bring a sinner to faith in Christ and to build a believer up in his grace. Lord, we thank you that even when we mess up, you can work to turn hearts to Christ. And Father, we thank you that even where we might be strong or gifted or used of you, we thank you that even in those times, your Holy Spirit is at work in your people to turn their hearts to Christ. And so again, Father, we pray that you would work through us, but never that people would see us. Always more and more that they might see Christ. All through him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn 585. We'll stand together and we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6.